After that message and song, I think we should begin the rest of the service with prayer. Will you join me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, the prayer we have just heard sung, that our hearts might be filled with Thee, is surely the prayer of all of Your children here who love You tonight. Unless their heart is full of the world and self and sin, surely it is our prayer that our hearts would be filled with Thee. And so I pray, Lord, that as Your word goes forth, it should be the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us, and let that voice of the blessed Holy Spirit be the only voice that is heard tonight. We thank You for this occasion, for this historic transition moment in the life of Berean. And we pray You would draw near to us, Lord. Take pity upon this congregation, upon the Savinskys, for there is a new day here that Satan could exploit, take advantage of, gain advantage of, but by Thy grace and Thy help. So we plead Thy help. We plead Thy nearness. And we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be sanctified by Thy truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I was just sitting here thinking there's only one thing I would conceive of that would make me want to leave Greenville and endure the maddening traffic of this miserable town. And that would be to be part of Berean. My heart was just enraptured by what I heard tonight. And I know that when you hear this kind of music week after week, it's easy to take it for granted. But please don't. It's the gift of God, one of the many gifts of God to you in this place. Treasure it. Be blessed by it. And don't ever lose it. It's the goodness of God. Just 10 days ago or so, I was hunting with Dr. Jerry Savinsky, your new pastor's father. We had lots of conversations about this night. Of course, he wanted to be here, but he's in a meeting serving the Lord, could not be here. About 50 years ago in Anderson, South Carolina, when he took the pastorate of a small, struggling church there, he privileged me to come and be the dedication speaker at his new little church. And of course, neither of us could have conceived that this day his son would have privileged me to come and be part of this auspicious occasion. This is a great church. It's God's church. We've delighted in the young people that He has sent from this church to BJU. Some have gone, been sent of God to other places. We're thankful for those that we got to know at BJU. Thankful to see so many graduates here in this place. Of course, thankful to see the bills here and the Pates, and don't want to overlook anybody else, but those are the ones I've seen so far. My wife and I are delighted that you let us come. And of course, we're praying for you and Krista, Ivy, and Cameron. Can only imagine a little bit of the butterflies in your stomachs. This is a whole new thing. And a great responsibility God has entrusted to you. But of course, you people here at Berean realize that He only works one day a week, right? I mean, isn't that the way it is with preachers? It's a cushy job, right? Well, let me divest you of any such misconceptions if you have them. The pastor teaches, though he must solicit his own classes. He heals, though without pills or knife. He is sometimes a lawyer, often a social worker, sometimes an editor, a bit of a philosopher, a salesman, a decorative piece for public functions, and he is supposed to be a scholar. He visits the sick, marries people, buries the dead, labors to console those who sorrow and to admonish those who sin, and tries to stay sweet and calm when chided for not doing his duty. He plans programs, appoints committees when he can get them, spends considerable time in keeping people out of each other's hair. Between times, he prepares a sermon and preaches it on Sunday to people who don't happen to have anything else to do that day. What a job. It's one day a week, right? I invite you to turn, please, to Titus, the little three-chapter epistle of Paul to this colleague of his, Titus, whom he had left on the island of Crete, a Greek island. When pastor called and said, would you come and take part in this installation service, my first thought was, I don't know if I can do that. I've never done that before. How many of you have ever been to a pastor's installation service? You have something that you can pattern this after in your own mind. Anybody here? A handful of you. Pastor, the installee tonight, and me, the installer, it's new to us. So take pity on us, and maybe you've forgotten whatever the other service was like. But immediately I prayed, Lord, what should we do? And Titus came to my mind. I don't find any installation service, per se, in the Bible. But in a way, that's what Titus was doing for what Titus was doing to these various churches on the island of Crete. God, the Holy Spirit, allowed Titus to know that he, the installer, would have from God the Father, God the Son, grace, mercy, and peace. So that he is the installer, and those who were the installees on Crete would have their needs met. As the installer, I need God's grace, mercy, and peace, and so does the installee tonight. Would you find what I'm talking about in verse 4? After a three-verse little introduction from Paul, the passage really begins with verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now, we don't know if this was a formal ordination service that he went from church to church to church to church and did. Probably not so. Probably just an installation, just appoint these elders, these pastors, just appoint them and try to bring some lacking things to fruition, which Paul said, I couldn't do because I was called away. Now, whatever this service is supposed to be, an installation, we don't have any clear instructions, as I said. I do know this much. If I would install a cow, it would be for milking. If I installed a horse, probably for grooming. A sheep, probably for shearing or slaughter. And if I installed a polar bear, think of it, installed a polar bear, it would be for the protection of everybody so he couldn't devour it. You say, what are you talking about? This summer, my wife and I had the privilege of being in Churchill, Manitoba, Canada. Never had heard of Churchill before. It's a 2.25-hour flight from the capital of Manitoba up there. and it's the last stop on a railroad, the farthest north you can go in Manitoba, and the rest is wilderness. The Churchill River runs into Hudson Bay there, and it happens that for climatological reasons, that's the last place the ice on Hudson Bay seems to melt in the spring, and the first place it reforms in the winter. Polar bears depend on those ice floes to sit up on top of so they can see the seals and go get them and eat them. That's their food. So from the time those floes melt and they have to come on land, those polar bears, they basically don't get to eat again until about mid to late October. And so they are a threat to the people of this little 800-person town of Churchill. And they have polar bear policemen there to keep them out of the town. But should one get there and become elusive, they have polar bear traps. Big, long 10 or 12-foot tubes, big enough for a bear to go into and get some seal meat that they put at the end of that. And when he gets in there, the door comes down and closes on him. And they haul this trap into a polar bear jail. That's what they call it. And they have about 30 stalls in the polar bear jail. And they back this trap up there, open the door. He goes into the cell, to the stall. And then at a proper time, they tranquilize him and they take him out and put him in a big sling. And a helicopter takes him and transports him 50, 60, 70 miles away where he can't harm anybody for a long time at least, till he finds his way back. So they do install polar bears, in case you wondered. But we're here to install a preacher, a pastor. Paul visited Crete between his first and second imprisonments, and there were already churches there, and they had some form of leadership, though not what was desired and needed, and that was Titus' job, to go and appoint them in place to place. You see, when you read the second chapter of Acts and the account of the event at Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved, there were Cretans among them, Jews who had come to worship, who got converted at Pentecost. They went back and started churches in Crete. And Paul found them there some years later and was trying to be of help to them. Something called him away. And he said, Titus, I want you to finish the business for me. I've left you there, set things in order, ordain elders as I have appointed you. Now, according to verses 10 and through 13, which we will read, Crete, like Atlanta, was a hard place to pastor because the people who lived there were of bad character. Here's the story beginning at verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, especially these Jewish people here, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There was some correction that needed to take place, both from Titus and from those that he would install. Continually liars. In fact, there's a writer of that time that said, was there ever an upright Cretan? These people were notoriously bad in their characters. Leonidas, a Greek poet, and Plutarch, who wrote stories about Greeks and Romans, bore witness to the dishonesty and the covetousness of Cretans. They're called here evil beasts. That implies brutality, stupidity. Somebody said, he who seeks happiness from the senses rather than from the soul is a beast. These were sensual people who were like beasts, seeking their satisfactions and their pleasures from the flesh. They were called slow bellies. That means they were idle and they were gluttonous and also sensual. So here's a place well known in that part of the world for its notorious characters. And the elders that were to be installed as the leaders of these churches had a big job on their hands because of the character of the people. The man that is being installed tonight is your pastor, has a big job on his hands. Because I'm looking in the face of a bunch of sinners tonight. And if I had a mirror, I'd be looking at one more, myself. At best, we're sinners saved by grace. Every pastor has his hands full when he pastors a congregation because he's preaching to a bunch of sinners. And your community is full of sinners. But by the grace of God, there go you, an unsaved sinner, just like so many of them. So these people that were going to be installed to lead these churches, they were very much aware of the character of the people they would be ministering to. Now, you and I both know that the head of the church is not your pastor. It was not, Pastor Sweat was not the head of this church. Your new pastor is not the head of this church. Colossians 1:18 makes it very plain. He is the head of the body. That's speaking of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So in this installation service, we're not installing a head of a church. It would be blasphemous for a pastor to assume that role. The man we install tonight is not the head of Berean Baptist, but he's the caretaker for the owner, the head. When things go well, it's not for his glory, but for the head of the church's glory. When things go bad, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, places on him the responsibility to straighten it out. If you read Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches mentioned there, five of them were already rotten. There was immorality. There was false doctrine. Those churches were a mess, unloving to the Lord. And the Lord addressed each of those messengers or angels, as they're called there in Revelation 2 and 3, the heads, the leaders of the church. He said to them, if you don't set things in order, he put upon them the responsibility for straightening things out. And if you don't do that, I'm going to take your candlestick away. I'm going to remove your blessing. I will not be with you anymore. Now, here is what Titus installed the Cretan elders or pastors to be. By the way, lest you have confusion about the term elder, let's see exactly how the Bible uses it here. Again at verse 5, for this cause, to straighten things out, I left thee in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. If any be blameless, he goes on to describe these people. We'll get to that in just a minute. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop, he changed from elder to bishop. It's the same term, describing the same office, the same function. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. There's another word, an overseer. All of those terms are synonymous. And then he goes on to describe what his character must be. So what is it that Titus installed these people to be and do? First of all, they were installed to give spiritual leadership. Again, look at verses 6 through 8. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, stewards of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. He said, here are your personal qualifications to be responsible to look after the Lord's church for Him. And then he said, here is what your preaching and teaching qualifications must be. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, or the trustworthy word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers or the opposers. So this is what he does. Three verses here to describe what he is, and a verse here to describe what he does. He protects the doctrine that this church was founded upon. He didn't come here, and if he did, don't let him stay very long. I know he didn't. He didn't come here to change this church's doctrine, to change this whole church into something else. There are scoundrels who succeed a previous pastor and totally subvert the church into something it was never founded to be and its bylaws never instructed it to be. He's a thief and a robber when he does that. And there are churches all over this town that used to be just like your church where that happened. Now, those that Titus was installing were to hold the trusty word that they have been taught, and by that sound doctrine to exhort and convince the opposers to the doctrine. Your pastor, Savinsky, doesn't recreate this church. If you don't like this church the way it was founded to be and by the protecting hand of God has been kept to be, there are plenty of other places where you can get your taste met. But this is Berean. And God brought your pastor here to protect by sound doctrine the doctrine that has been the foundation of this church since its beginning. So he has to give spiritual leadership by holding fast the trustworthy word and able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince. We're installing him tonight to adhere to the scriptures, to hold fast, adhere to the scriptures. My friends, if the word of God will be turned loose to do its work, it will never fail. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's sufficient. Nothing can be added to it or taken away. This is complete. And it just has to be let loose, let it run, let it do its work by faithfully holding to the trusty word that you have been taught. It's sound doctrine. He is being installed tonight to confront with sound doctrine by exhorting. That's beseeching. That's pleading. And also, according to verse 9, by convincing. That's rebuking, reproving the gainsayers who speak against the truth. To bring them over to the right side. To confront by sound doctrine. The sword of the soldier doesn't confront the enemy if it stays in its scabbard, locked up. It has to be let loose to do its work. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the power. It has the ability to accomplish God's purpose, whereto He has sent it. So your pastor is being installed to use the sword to confront that which is opposing the work of God. Every sin that would be placed into this body of believers, if the devil could get away with it. He's installed to be a stopper of deceivers. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. For the sake of money, they sell their souls and deliberately do wrong things, speak wrong things for their own personal benefit. And he said, Titus, those that you're installing in this island must be able to address those unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, to stop their mouths. That's not necessarily a pleasant thing for a pastor to have to do, but it's a necessary thing. He has to be a restorer by rebuking, that is, admonishing sharply sinners. Verse 13, this witness is true. These Cretans are always liars, slow beasts, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Sissy preaching can't get the job done. This is warfare, spiritual warfare. And there's a real enemy. And he puts his servants in the midst of God's people. The Lord had one devil in his little group of 12. One out of 12 was there to do the work of the devil. Do you think the devil has changed his tactics since then? Do you think it's possible the percentages, 1 in 12, is still the same? And where do you start counting? 1, 2, 3, or it's just 1 in 12. I don't know. You don't know. But the wheat and the tares, the Bible says, grow up together. And when the Lord talked about that, I think it's in Matthew 13, He said, an enemy has done this. This church has a real enemy. He's Satan himself. We're installing a man tonight to be a reprover and a rebuker by admonishing sharply those who remain unrepentant in their sins in the church. God wants His bride to be a pure bride. No preacher can serve you well who does not, when necessary, rebuke error, address sin, name sin, bring it to the surface where it can be dealt with. I used to pray a very foolish prayer when I was president of the university. For years, I would pray almost every day, Lord, show us if the devil's at work here today so we can get him out. And then one day I said, that is a stupid prayer. Of course he's here today. If God is here, The devil's here. So now, for years, I prayed after that, Lord, show us where he's at work today so we can get him out. Part of your new pastor's responsibility will be to be a devil sniffer. He stinks. He smells bad. Sin stinks. Did you ever walk by a bar? Sin stinks. He's got to be a devil sniffer. To have the discerning of the spirits, as the Bible describes it. To walk with the Lord in communion with the Holy Spirit, so that when another spirit finds his way into the church, he can detect it and cry out to God to reveal it. That the stinking devil can be removed. And then in chapter 2, it kind of shifts here. Chapters 1 and 3 pretty much address what Titus is supposed to be saying to the installee. But in chapter 2, it seems like Paul is addressing Titus, the installer, himself. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He said, now, Titus, if you're going to be instructing the installees, you have to be living and speaking the same thing you're telling them for the Lord that they must do and speak. You must be a practitioner of what you preach. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So that those who are the enemies of the cross, those who despise a church like Berean and would say slanderous things about it in the community, they can't find in the leader of the church anything contrary to what he's preaching. He's a pattern of good works. He leaves the antagonists with nothing to say about the leader's personal life, his behavior, or his doctrine. We're installing a man tonight to be an exhorter to sanctification. Follow in chapter 2 as I begin at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Because they're zealous for good works, they are looked upon as peculiar people. He's speaking here about sanctification. The grace that brought salvation, he said, is the grace that brings sanctification. It's the same grace. It's the same gospel. It doesn't just end with the redemption of the sinner. That's the start of the grace of saving grace. That's the start of saving grace. The continuing of saving grace is the perfecting, if you will, the purifying, if you will, the getting rid of, through the speaking of the Holy Spirit and conviction, and the repentance that follows, getting rid of the dross and all of that which is unbecoming to this new created life in Christ Jesus. My friends, you well know, because you are well taught, that saving grace, the saving gospel, is the sanctifying gospel, and it brings with it obligations. Doesn't just give us an escape from hell. It brings with us obligations of new life living. It's the application of the doctrine of saving grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he gives examples of it here in chapter 2. Look at what he says. The aged men, verse 2, must be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Aged women, likewise, good behavior is becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. And servants, verse 9, exhort to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The message your pastor will be preaching here week after week is a message whereby you, the hearer, begin to apply and continue to apply as you've done for years in your own life. You continue to apply the doctrine that has a changing power in your conduct, your relationships, your attitudes, everything, what you accept, what you reject, from the culture and all of the rest of it that goes into making a Christian life. You will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You will continue to have transformed lives. The gospel which transformed you from a sinner to a saint transforms you continually into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, your Savior, for as long as you live in this world. Be an exhorter to sanctification in the lives of the people to whom you minister. And be patient and persistent, a practitioner of gospel living. Gospel living. What life looks like after the cross. Be a practitioner of it and be patient when people don't get it right at first. Or maybe even after 5 years, there's things that you've been preaching and preaching and nobody seems to be getting it. Be patient. Let the Word of God do its work. Not everybody comes to the same conclusions about what a sanctified life looks like at the same time. Even though they've seen it right from the pages of the Scripture, it just doesn't get into the understanding at the same time. There are people in all stages of Christian growth here. Be thankful if there's growth. Don't be impatient when that growth doesn't leap from here to there in one great big giant step. That's not how we grow. We grow incrementally, and we are thankful wherever there is growth. Look at chapter 3. Put them in mind. That goes back now to the installee. Titus, to the installee, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. Don't forget the pit from which you were digged and the rock from which you were hewn. You also and I also were there. And we have had privileges by virtue of our heritage, our spiritual heritage, and our family heritage. We've had privileges, many here who were converted out of unconverted homes and had nothing at the early age that you've had in your life. You've had years of growth ahead of them. Be thankful for the growth you see in them and be patient to lead them on further in that growth. And love them and help them to that end. I don't find any definition here that describes a dictator, do you? In those first three verses, can you see your pastor supposed to be a dictator? He's supposed to be a tyrant? He's supposed to be rough? He's supposed to be cruel? He's supposed to be demanding? No, gentle, showing meekness unto all men. But what I'm going to leave you with sounds like a contradiction. Come down to verse 8. We're installing you tonight, my friend, to be a keeper of the peace, to be a sheriff. You're the sheriff of Berean, as described in these verses we're going to read. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. The word heretic there means schismatic, a man who is divisive in the body of Christ. After the first and second admonition, reject. That sounds like don't tolerate, cast out. Break up disputes about divisive questions that cannot be proven by the Word of God and that the church has differed in its perspective on throughout the whole church history. Those who would dispute these hermeneutical things and try to get followers to their position as opposed to some other Sunday school teacher's teaching on something. And by the way, the teaching ought to all be the same according to the doctrine of the church and its bylaws and what it stands for, what the preacher enunciates, because he's enunciating the doctrines he's been handed down. The worst thing, the most insidious thing, the most harmful thing, very likely that could come to this church in its future and at this time of transition, when in a moment of weakness and revamping, if you will, getting in sync with the new voice, a very vulnerable time where Satan sees a chink in your armor, where if there would be divisive people here, if there would be the opposers here who've been looking for an opportunity for your entree to divide, to bring disciples out after you and your position that you treasure so much, this is a good time to get it done if you're of that kind of mind. And so I think it's a good time for the church just to be alert. Just to be aware that these things have happened from the very earliest days of the church. These churches here in Crete were probably 20 to 25 years old. That was about the time since Pentecost when those believers came back and started these works, doing the best they could without proper leadership. And so it is, my friend, that your pastor needs to be a sheriff who would not allow strivings about the law, unprofitable and vain strivings and questions and genealogies, to get this church off of its main mission, to get it sidetracked, to get it in the gutter so it can't go on down the road where it's been headed for all these years. Don't let it happen. And when your pastor has to step in as a sheriff, you thank God that he has the courage to do it and the Spirit-led ability to do it, because that's part of what he's being installed to do tonight. I read about a story. A pastor's wife woke up in the middle of the night one night. Her husband was at the end of the bed, on his knees, on his arms, on his elbows. His arms were reached out and cupped as though they were embracing the trunk of a tree. And he was moaning and muttering. And he said, I can't move. I can't move. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm holding a pyramid of marbles. If I move, they'll all collapse. I don't know if you will ever have nightmares like that, but it wouldn't be surprising, because sometimes I think pastors all feel I'm holding a pyramid of marbles and it's going to get the best of me. But if you never forget what we talked about from Colossians, who the head of the church is, that's his job. That's his job. And you don't have to fear doing the impossible. And so tonight, my friends, we've just looked at a passage of Scripture that describes so clearly what the role Titus had installing new leadership in good churches and some that weren't so good. And so, with thanksgiving and with confidence in God, the Lord of the church, this church can go forward with joy and prayer, supporting the man of God you have called to be your servant, that you might continue to be sound in the faith. Father, the job Pastor Savinsky has would be as terrifying as that pastor with his nightmare, were it not for the fact that it isn't his job to hold the marbles together. It's just his job to follow you. And with the trusty word to preach sound doctrine that will keep this church, will keep the marbles from falling apart, because they rally around the glue of sound doctrine that holds together what this church is supposed to be about. Let your blessing reside here, Lord, as it has for all of these years. Pastor Savinsky steps in to an enviable role. Many pastors would envy the opportunity he has to serve the sheep of a pasture like this, and such sheep in the pasture. Lord, he's an inheritor of wonderful blessings. But if you don't remain with him as you remained all the years with Pastor Sweat, he cannot do his job. It's more than any man can handle. We pray, Lord, that he would not forsake you. And as long as he is your servant, doing your work, listening to your voice, you will not forsake him. So with confidence, we look forward by your grace, your protecting care, to the future of Berean Baptist. It has a great heritage. We pray we'll have an even brighter future for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Baum. That was exactly what I needed. It's exactly what we needed. If we were going to have a come forward invitation tonight, which we're not, it would be for one person, and that's me. I've been encouraged, exhorted, convicted, and it has really brought into focus what God has called me to do here. And so I'm very thankful for this message. It's been most helpful to me. Paul often asked for his brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for him. And so right now, in just a moment, I am going to ask that we would again bow our heads and that you would just silently pray for God to continue to protect this ministry and for God to equip not only me, but all of those in ministry here, our pastoral team, our deacons, everyone in leadership, because as Dr. Bob said, this is greater than any one man, this is greater than any group of people. This is God's eternal kingdom. And so we need to pray. And then after that, Brother Hudson is going to come and he's going to explain what will happen next in our service. We have a couple more things and then we will be dismissed in prayer by Brother Bill Lake, and we will head towards the fellowship hall for some refreshment and time together. Let's bow our heads.